I'm certain that every one of us wants to be successful. I have yet to meet a person who does not want to succeed. Now, some people want to succeed at failure, but that's a desire to succeed. I feel very strongly that every single individual wants to come into the presence of God and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And friend, if your motivation is any less than that, let me assure you, it's a wrong motivation. I was reading in my devotions just a couple nights ago a passage from Genesis chapter 25, and it really struck me. 25 verse 8, it's summarizing Abraham's life. It comes to an end, and he says, "And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life." Boy, it just hit me between the eyes. What in the world would it take to come to the end of my life and to look back and be satisfied? Now, let's just suppose then, and this would be quite a supposition for some of you, let's suppose that you have 40 years left. What will assure you that when those 40 years are coming to the close and the future holds only death and the past holds only memories, that you can look over your life and be satisfied? And I want to suggest to you that if you do not know at this point in your life what it would take for you 40 years from now to look back and be satisfied, you are not ready to live those 40 years. As I was thinking about that this morning, I thought of Luke chapter 12. A portrait of the human heart, a portrait of all of us, a portrait of our society. And it's the story of a man who did well. He's got a bumper crop. And I mean, everything's going his way. He's hauling the bucks to the bank wheelbarrows. In fact, he was being so blessed financially that he was just overwhelmed by the whole thing. And he thought, "Man, I better backpedal for a few moments and take stock and kind of find out, where do I go from here?" And so he did. And the text says he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What will I do, since I have no place to store my crops or my dollars or my automobiles or whatever it might be?" And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul," and this is an incredible statement, "I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said, "Thou fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared for yourself?" And there's this little editorial comment, "So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, here's a guy who climbed the ladder of success, and friend, he got there. And when he reached the top, he discovered it was leaning against the wrong wall. And my fear for you and my fear for myself, particularly in a conference of this type, is not that you will fail, but that you will succeed at doing the wrong thing. What a dialogue he had with his soul. "Soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, thou fool." Everybody wants to succeed. Reminds me of the second lieutenant during the Second World War. Just graduated from Harvard University, went through their ROTC program, And he was introduced into the military as a second lieutenant. And, of course, having graduated from that prestigious institution, he wanted to do well and certainly wanted to succeed in this new assignment. And his first assignment was to take a bunch of raw recruits from the hills of Oklahoma and convince them that they should buy GI life insurance. Well, he got them assembled into the assembly hall and got them seated. And with great pride, he walked in ramrod straight and stood in front of these recruits and begin to address them, trying to convince them that, yes, indeed, they should buy GI life insurance before they went overseas to get involved in the battles of the Second World War. And with great eloquence and brilliant logic, he appealed to their fiduciary responsibilities, their love of country, and their loyalty to their family. He came to the close of this marvelous presentation and asked for a response, and there was none. And he panicked. He sucked air. Well, staring failure right in the face, being a good Harvard graduate, he simply redoubled his efforts and lapped the course again. And with greater volume and perhaps greater brilliance and rhetoric, he appealed to them again to consider purchasing GI life insurance with the same result. Well, at this point, he lost his cool, dumped his bucket, shared with these folks a piece of his mind he could ill afford to lose, and things were deteriorating rapidly, going from bad to worse. And finally, a wise old master sergeant realized that if somebody didn't extricate him from this situation, his career would be over, walked up to this poor soul and put his arm around his shoulder and said, "Hey, sir, let me talk to them. I don't think you convinced them they have a need." And so he turned to this group of raw recruits from the hills of Oklahoma and he said, "Men, it's like this." He said, "If you go overseas and you buy GI life insurance and you get a bullet in the head, the government has to come up with 10,000 big ones. But if you don't go overseas, if you go overseas and you don't buy GI life insurance, you get a bullet in the head, the government doesn't have to come up with anything." Now let's go through that again. You go overseas, you buy GI life insurance, you get a bullet in the head, the government has to come up with 10,000 big ones. You go overseas, you don't buy GI life insurance, you get a bullet in the head, the government doesn't have to pay a dime. Now, gentlemen, tell me, who do you think the government will send to the front lines first? Well, we all want to succeed. Reminds me of Aggie, who graduated from Texas A&M and following the noble tradition of his school, decided to go into agriculture. And so he bought a farm and he got all the proper equipment, the tractors and the discs and the harrows and whatever else you use on a farm. And he got the land all ready. Then he tried to determine what he'd raise, and he decided he'd raise chickens. So he went over to the fields one more time, got them perfectly cultivated, and he went out and planted chickens in rows head first. And he had all these rows of chickens out here. Well, they didn't last very long, and shortly he faced crop failure, and he was overcome, very morose. He wasn't sure what to do, but he wasn't one to give up easily, so he went back out, and he plowed those fields again, and he cultivated them, he harrowed them, he got a whole bunch of more chicks, and he planted them all feet first. Well, they lasted a little longer, they kicked up dust a little bit longer, but again, crop failure. And he went into the kitchen in this little old rickety farmhouse and sat on a little old chair at this for mica-covered table and just was in a deep funk. Morose. And suddenly it hit him that as a graduate of this prestigious university, he had the opportunity to write back to the Extension University, explain his agricultural problems and get expertise from the finest minds. And so with a new flash of hope, he grabbed a pad, a paper, and a pencil, and he wrote out this noble experience. Experiment of raising chickens and described in detail what he had done. And he put this into an envelope and he addressed it to Texas A&M. And he walked down the dusty little road to the mailbox and he opened the thing, threw the letter in, put the flag up, and sure enough, the mailman came along and his letter was on its way. And then every day for several days, he would hustle down to the mailbox and look inside, waiting for a reply. And finally, one day it came. And there was a letter addressed to him, and up in the left-hand corner said, "Texas A&M University Extension Division," and he knew he had his answer. And so he hustled up that little dirt driveway as fast as he could, ran into that rickety old kitchen table, sat down, got out a knife, slashed the envelope open, pulled out the letter, opened it up, and saw it was a very short letter. He said, "Dear sir, please send soil sample." Well, everybody wants to succeed. Jabez, can any good thing come out of Chronicles? Well, in 2 Chronicles 4:10, amidst all the lists of names, we have a little statement. Now, Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, and this is an incredible verse. I can't believe it. In fact, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed." Imagine the audacity of asking God to bless you. And this turkey does. "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed." You say, hey, bottom line is I want to be successful. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "Oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my borders." That is, expand my horizons, multiply anything and everything that I am and can be. And then he says, "And I pray that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." You know what the last part of that verse says? "And God granted him his request." You know, God is committed to your success. Ethel Waters said it very well when she said, "Honey, God don't sponsor no flops." And that's right. Yeah. Successful people. People who are going to be productive. People who are going to do as our motto says, a little one will become a thousand. Are people who find out how the system works. And then they get on the good side of how things work. I was raised on a farm, and one of the fun things in spring was to have all these new little calves born, and because the weather was cold, we'd keep them inside the big loafing shed until we'd have a beautiful sunny spring day. And finally, we'd usher them out into this whole new world, a world which they'd never seen before. And this was always kind of a joyous experience as we'd open these great big loafing shed doors, and these little Holstein calves would step out, and they'd look up at this great, big, glorious world, and the sun would come down on them. They'd be batting their big brown eyes like bullfrogs in a hailstorm. You know, they'd just never seen anything like this before. And they'd stand there kind of looking around. Their solar batteries would start to get charged up a little bit, and pretty soon they're doing 1.5s all over the pasture. And just they're just intoxicated with the beauty of this whole new experience. And as far as they are concerned, their world has unlimited horizons. Because they don't understand that single strand of wire attached to ceramic insulators nailed to those cedar posts. And I want to assure you that every one of those calves has to have a personal existential encounter with that electric fence. Now, some of them learn real fast how the system works and get on the good side of it. But I know many of you have seen them go back for seconds and thirds. Those stupid creatures will rub their wet noses on it. I've seen them lick the wire. A lot of us are the same way. And some people are going to go through their lives and never figure out how the system works and get on the good side of how things work. Matthew chapter 6, and this is a passage I want us to reflect on for just a little bit this morning. Just a dynamite passage. I just have more fun every time I get into this thing. And every time I do, I see more. Let's look at verse 33 to begin with, to kind of see a profile of a productive person. Matthew 6:33 is probably one of those first verses that you learned as a new Christian. And our Lord is visiting with his friends, and he's aware of all the problems that we struggle with in life, problems that hinder us from productivity. And he's saying, you know, we can allow our resources, our power, our effectiveness to be drained away when we get ourselves all involved with worrying. And 5 or 6 times in this context, remember, the Lord said, hey, don't worry about this. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about how long you're going to live. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about all these things. And right in the middle, he says, instead of worrying, do this. seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, successful people, productive people, are always people who develop the habit of doing those things which unproductive people won't do. Period. That's the common denominator of success. Successful people are always people who develop the habit of doing those things which unsuccessful people won't do. And you say, man, we're only 10 minutes in this message and I don't like the direction already, you know? You're talking about doing. The Bible talks about being. And I say to your friend, you try and be without doing. You want to be a man or woman of God? And friend, you got to be in this book. You got to be on your knees in prayer. You need to be about the King's business. That's doing. Now, why do some people develop the habit of doing those things which unsuccessful people won't do? Let me tell you some reasons why they don't. Not because they enjoy it. I had an opportunity to speak at Center Court John Wayne Tennis Club one Easter Sunday morning. We had about 2,000 people out there. Quite an experience. Only time I've ever played Center Court and Tennis Club. And the fellow who shared his testimony before I spoke is a fellow named Ralph Drollinger, All-American basketball player. Well, he got up and shared his testimony, and, you know, everybody had heard of him. And when he'd stand at a pulpit like this, he wouldn't have to bend his elbows. His arms would just be straight down. Now, all of you and most of you have probably heard of Ralph Drollinger, but none of you ever heard of me. I played basketball in college. Besides being exactly 1 foot taller than I am, he was willing to develop some habits that I wasn't willing to develop. He was willing to pay a price that I wasn't willing to pay. And I don't think he went through all those agonizing practices and those hours of drill because he liked to. And I'll be very frank with you. I don't know many Christians who are really going for the gold, who enjoy getting up early every morning or staying up late every night. Bible study and prayer for me is one of the most difficult things that I do. And there are many mornings. Most mornings, I'd much rather stay in that rack. Why? Do successful, productive people develop the habit of doing those things which unproductive people won't? Tell you why. It's because they have surrendered themselves to a purpose that demands that they do it. There is no alternative. That's it. And if you come to the end of your life with only death in the future and memories in the past, and if you're going to be able to look at your life and be satisfied, you will be satisfied because you have surrendered yourself to a noble purpose. Because your purpose in life determines everything. If your purpose is cheap, you'll become cheap in its accomplishment. If your purpose is noble, you'll become noble in its accomplishment. Your purpose determines everything. And our rich man's purpose was to get those barns full so he could live his life with ease. And God said, thou fool, this very night, your soul is required of you. And this is the way it's going to be with everyone who is not rich toward God. Now, what's your purpose? Well, the Westminster Confession, I think, sums it up pretty well. Little boy was practicing his catechism for Sunday school, and his mother overheard him saying that part of the Westminster Confession we're all so familiar with, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to annoy him forever. Well, I think a lot of us can identify with that. We kind of feel like a perpetual burr under his divine saddle blanket. Now, it doesn't say annoy him forever, it says enjoy him forever. man's chief acts. To glorify God. I think it's pretty well described here in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the productive individual, first of all, is an individual who's committed himself to a God-centered purpose for being here. Anything short of that will not lead to success. And I would remind you that every action builds momentum either towards success or failure. Now, this purpose seems to focus in two areas. I need to seek the kingdom of God. That means the reign of God over my life and my circumstances and my choices and all the events and the resources that God confronts me with. It's the rule of God, the control of God over my life and circumstances. And the Bible says, listen, if you get yourself involved as first priority in seeking God's rule over every dimension of your life, God goes on record saying, I will provide you with everything that you need for productivity. So the first part of this purpose is continually seeking after bringing every dimension of my life under the Lordship of Christ. Now that's an ongoing deal, isn't it? Every day we struggle with that issue. The second part of this all-encompassing purpose has to do with character. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this tells me that it's my responsibility before God to seek with all my heart to live within the boundary conditions of His character and then to inculcate His very character into my life and my being so that I become a God-flavored person. The kind of an individual that God singles out for blessing. In 2 Chronicles, we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. God does not pour out His blessing indiscriminately. And many of us want a 6-inch pipe of blessing from a 1-inch pipe of dedication. God isn't going to do it. Where did I do my Bible? Bring me my Bible. Let me read you a passage in 2 Corinthians. I just have my New Testament here. I want to read a passage to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 14. It's incredible. I was reading that this morning. 2 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament. About King Asa. Well, I tell you, I think we need to remember this. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Let's go there. I could preach a whole sermon on this, but we'll just take a verse or two. The Spirit of God, verse 1 of chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, comes on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, the Lord is with you when you're with Him. And if you seek Him, He'll let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. Wow. That's why our Lord is saying, look, you seek Him and you'll find Him. He'll let you find Him. Isn't that incredible? And it's in finding Him and seeking Him that we find ourselves candidates for the blessing of God. So the first thing is purpose. The second is priority. Seek first that purpose. See, it's not to be one of the purposes that we're committed to. Oh, yeah, that's somewhere in there. I want to glorify God. But you know, I got my business to take care of. I got my family to take care of. I got to get this financial portfolio in order. I got to do all these and these and these and these and these. Yeah, and you keep on doing those things without seeking God first, and you're going to become a neurotic. You're going to become just wrinkled up with worry. There's never an appropriate time to trust God. If you look at circumstances, you see, we don't get our lives in order and say, all right, Lord, it's time to start trusting you now. God will see to it. That never happens. Seek first. Ahead of what? Ahead of all the things that we worry about. See, that's the point the Lord is talking about here. He says, sure, I know some of you are out of work. Some of you are struggling financially. Some of you are perhaps considering going bankrupt. Some of you are facing almost moral bankruptcy.
Some of you are concerned about how much longer you may be on the face of this earth. Some of you are concerned about tomorrow, the future.
And our Lord is saying, listen, these are all legitimate concerns. In no way is he saying those are illegitimate concerns. But he says, look, you've got to bring your major priority into focus, which is to glorify me, and seek to bring your life under the control of my sovereignty. And you're living under the control of my character. And let me then move in to produce the productivity.
Priority. Then productivity is related to the appropriation of provision.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.
But what makes the promises of God operational? Faith.
Faith is taking the promises of God out of mothballs and applying them to those problems that he's talking about in that setting. In the passage.
That's why the Lord turns to his disciples and he says, O you of little faith, verse 30. That's the whole problem. In Psalm, 95 or 96, I forget. The Lord says, I loathe that generation, talking about Israel. And I swore in my wrath that they would never enter in to my rest. Why? Because in Exodus chapter 17, when the pressures and problems of life mounted, they were facing a life and death situation. They were out of water. They dared to ask the question, is the Lord among us or isn't? Friend, that's the greatest insult you and I can ever throw into the face of an infinite God who has committed himself irrevocably to taking care of our needs. And you and I are either going to sit around and bite our spiritual fingernails and wonder if God's with us or he isn't with us, or by faith we're going to proclaim what he has said. I'm with you. I committed myself to you. I join you to someone who knows no failure.
Two options in life, and that's all. To worry, which is to be continually asking, is the Lord among us or isn't he? Or worship, which is proclaiming the presence of God in the midst of difficult circumstances and responding to the reality of his presence with praise and thanksgiving and obedience. That's what God has called us to do. Now notice that this provision is conditional. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will add all these things unto you.
Boy, that's exciting. Notice it is a promise. And you know, something that really excites me in this passage is that God's provision for you is because of your value. That's really something.
The whole argument for the Lord's discourse to his friends to quit worrying
is based on their value. Here's the principle. The heart always follows. Where your treasure is, he says in verse 19, a couple verses back.
Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You and I are God's treasure, and that's where his heart is. And the point of the passage is that when your heart not only pursues value, but your heart provides for what it values.
And the Lord says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry.
Why?
And he's sitting up there at the north end of the Sea of Galilee with his friends. He looks out in the field, and there's some little sparrows hopping around the bushes. And he says, look at the birds over there. They're getting a little bits of grain from some of the grass which my father planted. So those birds don't worry about tomorrow. They don't even store up anything in barns or anything because my father feeds them.
Why does God feed those birds? Because they're valuable to Him. And having established that fact, that the Lord feeds them because they're valuable, He then says, He asks a question, are not you much more valuable than they are? And the resounding answer is yes! God has committed Himself to take care of you and me, not because we're junk. Depravity does not mean we're junk. God is not in the business of redeeming junk. Depravity simply means it's beyond our capacity to bring anything into the presence of God which could merit His favor. But you and I are made in the image and likeness of God even as unbelievers. And we're not redeemed with junk. We're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb Himself. So we need to think through, what's our purpose? What are my priorities? And am I by faith capable of making operational the promises that God has given to me so that I can have productivity? Now, most of these things we've been talking about up to this point are focusing in on my relationship to God. And that becomes the vital first stage of productivity. But I want to flip into a second stage now for the remaining time. And this may get a little threatening, so if you want to kick into automatic pilot, this would be a good time to do it. I want to key off of a very important principle, and that is this. Productivity is directly related to lovability. And lovability is directly related to value. Let me run that by one more time. Productivity is directly proportional or related to lovability. And lovability is directly related to value. The kind of person that's going to go out and make a mark for Jesus Christ is the individual whose life is characterized by one quality, primarily, and that's love. Remember our Lord said in John 13, 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're premillennial dispensationalists. You know? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5, the ultimate aim of your ministry, Timothy, is pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's love. It's love. Now, there's a great and dangerous fallacy floating around the Christian community. It's been doing it for years. And it says something like this. Agape love means love in spite of, so you're supposed to love me in spite of what I am, so I'll stay the way I am. And here's the balance. Here it is. I am to love you in spite of what you are. And you are to love me because of what I am. Get that? So that puts an incredible responsibility on me to realize that if I'm going to become more lovable, I must become more valuable because the heart always pursues value. And if I have no value to you because I'm irascible, then I'm not going to influence you for Jesus Christ. Because no one will receive Jesus Christ through you who first of all does not receive you. And friend, if you're bad news, you can't communicate good news. You are the message. You are the member of the second incarnation. And God's purpose is to make you the vehicle through which He now makes Himself visible, just as He did through Jesus Christ. And just as Christ came to make visible the invisible God and incarnate the very character of God in human experience, you and I have been called as members of the second incarnation to do the same thing. And the number one mark is love. Now, love is not some warm little glow that follows us around like a cloud. Love is a gutsy attitude toward life where we move out to enter into the hurt and the pain and the suffering of this world and be agents of reconciliation and redemption and caring and service. That's what it's all about. It's tough love. And yet the tragedy is the average Christian has no non-Christian friends, period. And the greater tragedy is that the non-Christian has no Christian friends. And we treat the non-Christian as the enemy rather than the victim of the enemy. And we wonder why we get into so many contrived evangelism programs. We go out on an evangelical mugging mission on Tuesday nights.
And I'll tell you why it is because we've not taken seriously the fact that God wants to plant us right out there in the midst of the webs of relationships of non-Christians to be lovable people. Now, all of us come into life carrying two buckets. You know, one bucket's a great big plus mark, on the other bucket's a great big minus. And our parents and our peers fill one or the other buckets. And if all we hear is negatives about ourselves, it's not long before we put a lid on the positive bucket. And we take the stuff out of that negative bucket and we look at it and say, well, I guess I'm junk. Can't amount to anything. And I'd remind you, parents, you are psychological mirrors to your children. They will become what they see reflected in your face. They come into this world like a jar without a label on it, and we put the labels on. And what you see in life is what you get. And for all practical purposes, if you believe you can, or you believe you can't, you're right. Jonathan Edwards made an incredible statement. I collect pithy grabbers, and this is right in my top five. Still trying to understand all that he meant. He made the statement that the ultimate good is to treat something according to its true value. Wow. Well, I like to play with those ideas. Let's state it negatively. The ultimate evil is not to treat someone according to his true value. Begin with you. The ultimate evil is not to treat yourself according to your true value. And you will not take one step toward productivity until you begin to bring into focus how valuable you are. See, our actions are controlled by our currently dominant thoughts. If I think I'm junk, I'll feel like junk. If I feel like junk, I'll act like junk. If I act like junk, I'll be treated like junk. If I'm treated like junk, I think I'm junk. I had a great big 6'5" guy in my office, seminary graduate in ministry, and he sat there with tears in his eyes as he told me his incredible fear of failing. And I said, well, where do you think this comes from? I know where it comes from. My father told me from my earliest years that I would never amount to anything, that I couldn't do anything right. What's he doing? He's playing that record, that tape, over and over and over and over again. And until he is freed from that, the productivity which is wrapped up in that life will never be released. So how valuable are you? Does it depend on who I talk to? Two kinds of value. Objective value or absolute value, and relative or subjective value. Now, it's very important that we build our self-image around not what people say about us, but what God has said about us. Until we can learn to love ourselves, we're not free to love other people. What an exciting thing I just think through Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He also chose us in Him before the casting down of the universe. Now you were handpicked by God to be His special child before He even put the universe together. Now, a lot of you ladies have got diamonds on your finger. Maybe a few of you wish you did. I don't know. Maybe a few of you wish you didn't. For some reason, we've decided that diamonds are valuable. But that's subjective value, not objective value. I don't have to like diamonds. And if I decide that diamonds are worthless to me, there's no moral or ethical issue involved. In fact, if everybody in the world decided that diamonds were useless, they're useless. Supposing you came before a jury, and the jury was composed of every single citizen alive on the face of the earth, and the issue was your value. And the foreman of the jury, after the case has been deliberated, comes in with a verdict. Junk. Wouldn't change your value one bit. Because your value is not linked to what man says about you. It's linked to what God has said about you. And that never changes. See, whatever I do today, whatever I do tomorrow... And I hope you read the Discipleship magazine. Boy, I went out here in a chair yesterday and sat and just read that through on the attributes of God. And what a blessing! And one of the things that it points out, and I forget which attribute it was talking about, faithfulness maybe, is that no matter what I do today or tomorrow, God's attitude toward me never changes. He's always right there, wanting to care, wanting to give, wanting to love. And most of us don't want God to love us. We want Him to be kind to us. We want Him to make us a thumbnail sketch and hang us on the wall real quick like, and God says, no, you're going to be a masterpiece in my gallery for all eternity. So I got to get my palette knife out and cut and scrape. Hey, you believe God really loves you? That it's unconditional love? That nothing you do right or nothing you do wrong will make Him love you more or less? That's where emotional stability begins, and that's where productivity begins. As I finally begin to allow the truth of that to begin to permeate my heart. And that's what Ephesians 3:17 says, that God has planted us with a purpose of productivity in the soil of His love. See, love is the only context in which anybody can grow. And before you and I can provide a context for someone else's growth and we can experience productivity, we must be secure in that context of God's love. And that's what Ephesians 3:17 is all about. Now, my time is rapidly gone here. Let me suggest some subjective value areas, because this is where we need to work. And this is where it gets a little threatening. We have some areas of subjective value where we become less valuable and as a result, harder to love. In the first area, I would point out, is what I call practical value. There's the old saying that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And I'm sure that if we went through all the reasons why you fell in love with that beautiful young man or that beautiful young woman, a prominent in that list would be a whole lot of very practical things. Super cook, good housekeeper, all of these kind of rather practical types of things. Oh, he takes care of the house, he keeps the car clean, he opens the door for me, he closes the door, he remembers all my important and significant days in my life. And as a result, He's valuable to me, and my heart follows value. God has made our hearts a value detector, like a metal detector, and they pursue whatever's valuable. Now, of course, Satan's changed all the price tags, so many of us are pursuing things which we think are valuable that will be turned out to be junk. But if we follow God's Word, we can miss that. We don't have to follow junk. Well, one of the things I experienced in my own marriage, and I sure experienced it in the counseling room, is a lot of people have lost a whole lot of practical value. And if that's the case, they're not as lovable as they used to be. Harder to love. It's interesting that the strategy for evangelism is very practical. Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, though I'm free, and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And there's a direct correlation between my willingness to roll up my sleeves and move out into a neighborhood, not looking down on them to save them, but looking up to them to serve them in practical ways. And my effectiveness in evangelism. Because you see, as I get out there and become valuable to that non-Christian, realizing it's worth my time to build a relationship with him if he never trusts the Lord because he's made in the image and likeness of God, it isn't a relationship with a hook. It's a genuine relationship. It makes all the difference in the world. Some of us need to allow the Spirit of God to feel around the rim of our souls for some of those cracks that are there in the area of practical value because we're not doing those things we used to do. And when the Lord told the church at Ephesus how to recover their love which they'd lost,
The first practical step in that series of three things is I want you to start doing those things you used to do when you were in love. Revelation chapter 2. Second, aesthetic value. I think this is a beautiful place here. Got some lovely rocks out there, nice trees, sunshine, grass. Love it. And I love the ocean, love the mountains, love the streams. They're beautiful, gorgeous. But I'll tell you, there's nothing more beautiful than a beautiful woman. Absolutely nothing. And I think most of you men, if you're really honest, would agree with that. God knew what He was doing when He put those creatures together. And most of us men fell in love with the package and not the contents. It's all right, God made us that way. You know, I know that all of us, you know, are going to, gravity's eventually going to win out, you know. The wrinkles are going to come and everything else. But I believe every Christian has a God-given responsibility within that which is appropriate for their age level to take care of themselves physically. And you know, just to paint an ideal situation, you got the young quarterback on the football team, you know, marrying Miss Cheerleader, Miss Everything, and they get married, and boy, she really takes care of herself. She's very concerned about how she looks, and 10 years later, you know, he's got such a big belly that he can't button his Letterman sweater. And his idea of an exciting evening is to come home, put his T-shirt on, which doesn't even cover his belly button, and sit down in a big overstuffed chair in front of that TV and eat chip and dips and burp his way through the evening. And I'll tell you what, friend, if physical appearance and conditioning is important to that woman, that man has become a lot less valuable and is a lot harder to love. And it can come to the point of disgust. And I believe we have a spiritual responsibility to be stewards of our body, not only for God's sake, but for our mates. Dr. Mitchell, my pastor, used to say a little red paint never hurt a bar. You know? We need to look as good as we can. I'm sure you're aware that the word cosmetics comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means to make order out of chaos. I mean, let's face it, we didn't realize, you know, she'd take a wash rag and rub it across her face would disappear. We didn't know she'd come downstairs looking like the hunchback of Notre Dame with that worn-out bathrobe on, those big fuzzy fluorescent slippers. Remember those things? And of course, she didn't know we'd leave, you know, our underwear all over the house, and there'd be a perpetual ring around the bathtub and some of those kinds of things. But much more important than the aesthetics of physical appearance is the aesthetics of the spirit. I have yet to know a man who pursued a nagging, gritchy, complaining, pushy, assertive woman, but I know a lot of men that are married to them. And I have yet to see a woman who in courtship pursued an aloof, indifferent, uncaring, insensitive man, but I sure know a whole lot of ladies that are married to. See, there has been an erosion of the aesthetics of the spirit. And when that erosion takes place, that individual becomes less valuable, and as a result, they're harder to love. And as a result, their productivity quotient goes way down. One more, and then I should be done. Potential value. Boy, the potential that God has placed in each one of us is an incredible thing. Moody said that God has yet to see what God can accomplish through the life that's totally committed to Him. And God has built into each one of us explosive potential to mark men and women for Jesus Christ. Some very visibly, some very much behind the scenes. Only eternity will reveal what some of them. But there are a lot of people who die age 20 and are buried age 65.
And you may be the kind of an individual who's a searching, growing, reaching, developing, maturing person, married to someone who hasn't had a creative thought in 10 years, whose main activity is coming home at night and frying his brain in front of the TV sets. And friend, when you cease to learn, you cease to live. And if you've hung it up, you've lost a whole lot of value. And if you've lost that value, you become much less lovable in that area of your life. Now, I don't know what it'll take in your life and my life, whether some of us just need to shout glory to the fact that God loves us, we're special, He adopted us, He accepts us in the Beloved One, all these kind of things, and we need to start feeding our inner being with the truth about God's irrevocable commitment to us. Maybe some of us rest secure in that now, but we've let our practical value slip to our mates, to our family, to the people in our vocations and careers. Perhaps we've hung it up as far as aesthetics, especially the aesthetics of the Spirit. Maybe we've quit growing. If these things are characteristic of our lives, we are stepping out of the good side of how things work. Remember those old-fashioned church picnics before air conditioning? When we used to meet out at the park, and the pastor would say, well, you know, I'd like you all to show up 1 o'clock Sunday afternoon, and we'll provide the Kool-Aid and 7-Up or whatever, and you bring your lunch. So last minute, you decide to go. You go into your refrigerator, and you open it up and look in, and there's not a whole lot. Kind of a couple of tired pieces of bread, some rusted lettuce, a wilted piece of bologna or two, and just enough mustard in the mustard jar, you get it all over your knuckles trying to get it out. So you put together this dilapidated-looking sandwich, and off you go to the church picnic, and you put your little brown bag kind of over by itself for a while, and you get involved in all those stupid things we do at church picnics, the egg tosses, the balloon tosses, the three-legged races, the rope pulls, and the softball games, and so forth. And finally, the pastor, long past everybody's point of endurance, gets everybody together and says, time to eat, and he blesses the food, he does his little Bamanon biscuits over the food, and then you take your little sack, and of course you don't want to eat with anybody, so you go way out by yourself on a picnic table where nobody will come. And you sit down there like the Hunchback of Notre Dame, kind of over this thing looking both ways, and you're just about ready to partake of this pathetic bologna sandwich when out of the corner of your eye comes something right out of a Norman Rockwell painting. Here comes a little old stubby grandmother with a great big bun of white hair on her head. She's carrying a picnic basket, just groaning with food, covered up with a red and white gingham tablecloth. And lo and behold, she comes right to your table, and following in the distance is her family. She sets the basket down on the bench next to you, spreads out that gingham tablecloth right up to your elbow, and begins to unload this basket. And she takes out a great big bowl of chicken, and a bowl of gravy, and mashed potatoes, and relishes, and rolls, and other kinds of vegetables, and finally a couple of homemade apple pies, and there you sit with your bologna sandwich. And she looks down at you and thinks for a moment, and she says, hey, why don't we just put it all together? And I say, no, wait, we couldn't do that. So sure we could. We got plenty of rolls, plenty of gravy, plenty of chicken, plenty of mashed potatoes, a couple of homemade pies, and besides, we just love bologna sandwiches. Well, you came as a pauper, but you ate as a prince. Now, I know you and I don't have enough love. We don't have enough goodness. We don't have enough care. We don't have enough concern. We don't have enough motivation. We don't have enough character. We don't have enough anything. And we're sitting at the picnic table of our life with our little bologna sandwich at the end, hoarding it to ourselves. And God comes along with His big picnic basket, puts it on our table, looks down and says, hey, why don't we just put it all together? All that I can be to you, I'll be to you. If you need courage, I'll give you courage. You need faith, I'll give you faith. You need love, I'll give you love. Seek ye first the kingdom of His God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What do? Boy, we grab that bologna sandwich and we hold it to our chest and we look at God with a frown on our face and we say, you may be the biggest kid on the block, but you're not getting my bologna sandwich. Hey, friend, the fact of the matter is God doesn't really need your bologna sandwich. But you desperately, and I desperately need His chicken. Let's pray.
Father, we realize it's beyond our capability to be productive. We know that in us, that is, in our fleshly capabilities, there dwells no good thing. We thank you that Jesus Christ has exploded himself in our lives. He's joined us to himself, one who knows no failure. And he invites us to enter into his victory. And we thank you that when we follow him, he always leads us in triumph. And Lord, we would pray that we could be like the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes in your hand. Insignificant, nothing. But when committed to the purposes of God, pursuing the priorities of God, you fed 5,000. And Father, we would pray that whatever we need to do to grow in value, we could do it. That we could find your eyes searching to and fro throughout the whole earth. And we could find those eyes discovering us because our hearts are perfect toward you. And then you would show yourself strong in our behalf. We thank you that you answered Jabez's prayer. You granted him his request. Father, we request the same. In your name.